Well, some of the church families are gone for their overseas holidays or interstate visits. And also, we are grateful that we do have some visitors this morning as well. And some of the folks came back from the overseas holiday trip. Thank God for each and every one of you. As I was attempting to understand the truth of the believer's necessity to put on Christ, I realized that it is essential and important for us to understand the image of God. There are a couple of reasons why. First of all, it is because putting on Christ does implicate many questions in itself. For example, why do we, believers of Christ, have to put on Christ in the first place? What is the current state or condition of man which requires him to put on Christ? By putting on Christ, what is going to be changed? What is going to be covered or removed from us? What is the condition or state of man after he puts on Christ? Is there any difference between before we put on Christ and after we put on Christ? So having considered all these questions, isn't it enough for us to believe in Jesus? If not, why we need to put on Christ? What we have to do first here is to understand what man is. Without understanding what man is, we will not be able to understand the necessity for the believers to put on Christ. What is man? And I wonder how you define man. In other words, we need to understand the biblical anthropology. What is man? How is he made? What nature or characteristics did he have originally, and what happened to them? In order to answer these questions, we must go back to the biblical teachings of man's origin first. I need to refine the topic more by saying that I'm not talking about man as a male, adult, human, but about humankind or human race. You know, these days in English language, because of the equality issue, man always does not represent the whole humankind, but I'm talking about here, man as a humankind or human race. What is man? This sounds very simple to answer, but I wonder how you are going to define man. In fact, this question is not easy as it sounds like. This was declared by Immanuel Kant to be one of the fundamental questions of philosophy. What is man? Indeed, what is man? What does it mean to be human? What does make man to be a man? Without answering this question first, we cannot move any further to know what it means to put on Christ. Everything vital, meaningful, and moral about us hangs on the answers to the question about man. It is the quintessential query regarding the nature of human existence. Otherwise, we will fall into unreasonable and endless controversies over lots of other issues. For example, one of the questions mass media, left-wing politicians, and libertarian academics, especially university, is the most dangerous place for our young people to be. That is a very sad thing. Of course, they need to study there and those subjects for their career developments and so on, but in the teaching, the philosophy behind all these academics, there is a danger. And these individuals have raised you know, questions something like this. Is gender fixed or fluid? I thought a few years ago when I heard that question for the first time, I thought that was a really ridiculous question. And these individuals seriously believe that a biological sex does not determine their genders. So science does not determine what they believe. It's very kind of an irony. On the one hand, when we are talking about God, they are saying that believing in God is not science. Therefore, they cannot believe in God. But science, biology, clearly tells us what is man and what is woman. But they are saying that we cannot determine individuals' genders by science. There are even disagreements about the number of genders, if they do not take sex differences from the science of biology. Another serious question is homosexuality natural or perverse? Is there a right to abortion? What about capital punishment or sexual slavery or social justice? All of these questions must be answered when we have the right notion of man. The answer to each of these questions depends upon the answers to a prior question. What is man? There are three ways to respond. One, there are responses of naturalism. Probably naturalism is the religion currently governing science. Bill Nye, also called the science guy, said, in quote, "We are just a speck on a speck, orbiting a speck, in the corner of a speck, in the middle of nowhere." And Carl Sagan declared, in quote, "We emerged from microbes, and we find ourselves in bottomless free fall, lost in a great darkness, and there is no one to send out a search party," end of quote. So that's naturalists' response. Number two, New Age answer also answers the question, what is man? It says, there is a God, according to Rhonda Byrne, and he is you. In The Secret, her book, her celebration of human divinity, she writes, in quote, "You are God in a physical body. You are a spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection," end of quote. That's New Age view. So the secularists have given us only two options. Either there is no God, or there is God and we are He. We are either cosmic debris or divine perfection. And third, the last response comes from the Bible. We are going to dwell on this biblical view of man, which is that God created man in His image. So let us begin to talk about the image of God and the creation of man. First, God created man individually, but not animals. I thought there was a kind of interesting difference between man's creation and animals' creation. Instead, God created animals in mass. He filled the waters with the sea creatures, the air with the birds, the earth with land animals all at once, and bless them corporately to procreate. The opening pages of scriptures present a sharp contrast between God's creation of man and His creation of the animals. The latter, the animal creation, appears indirect and less personal. So God declared, for example, in Genesis 1:20 and 24, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly." It's a mass production. "Let the fowl or birds fly, and let the earth bring forth living creatures." However, God formed only one man and one woman and brought them together in a unique one-to-one, one-flesh relationship. God created man directly and personally. God deliberated, and in verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, He says, "Let us make them," make man, "and personally formed an individual man and an individual woman." God's blessing of man differs markedly from that of the animals. While God blessed them all equally to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, He blessed man further to have dominion or rule over the animals in chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, and subdue the earth, verse 28. Also distinct from the animals was God's two-stage creation of man. First, God formed man's body from the ground, and then God breathed the breath of life into him in chapter 2, verse 7. And secondly, God created man in His own image. While we study about the image of God, we cannot ignore the body in relation to the image of God. What is the relationship between the imago Dei, or image of God, and the physical body of man? So when we say that God made us in His image, how does He relate to our body, physical shape? Well, is man's body in any way the image of God, or at least some part of it, some aspect of it? As far as I know, the Mormons would argue that this body, the body itself, is an image of God. It doesn't surprise me, in fact. It is because, according to Mormonism, God was once upon a time a human, so he has a body. And so it is not really a surprise for me to hear that they argue that image of God must be the body. This question is inevitable because God created man in his image to function holistically as a complex material and immaterial unity. So man, when we are analyzing the components or elements man has in him, we cannot but say that man is consisted of two elements. One is material, which is body, and there is immaterial element, which is soul. So God does not have, first of all, he does not have any physical form. It is because simply God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, 15 to 18 very clearly and forcefully forbid anyone from making any image to represent God. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 15 says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Verse 16, "Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female." So verse 15 says very clearly, says, "Ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you." No one is going to see that image of God in a body shape, because God is a spirit. That's why making an idol is sinful. The likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground and whatever, it is sinful. Therefore, the image of God must communicate something of the immaterial or spiritual reality of God's nature. Kenneth Gardowski says, in quote, "The connection between the Imago Dei, image of God, and man's body is this." I thought this is something very interesting. He says, "The body is the vehicle which enables man to function on this earth as a human being created in God's image. For example, with his eyes, man sees, even as God sees, although God does not need physical eyes to do so. With his brain, man thinks, and with his hands, he accomplishes his heart's desire, even as God thinks, plans, and accomplishes his own will. The one flesh union of marriage pictures man's spiritual union with his Creator, as well as the triune fellowship of the Godhead. Man's ability to reproduce children in his own image and in the image of God is a reflection of God's power to create human life. Man's body is not the Imago Dei itself. Rather, the body is the vehicle which enables man to function on this earth in God's image, particularly in relation to the two important corollaries of ruling God's creation and enjoying personal relationships with God and his fellows." End of quote. The body is the vehicle for living in God's image. But body itself is not the image of God. And concerning this very intriguing, important, significant, but difficult question, a couple of days ago I sent out an email with an attachment, you know, some of the articles written by J. E. Adams, who has been known as a very reputable a Christian counselor, and he has produced a lot of books. And he was a Presbyterian, even though he was not a Bible Presbyterian, so he differs from us about eschatology, but he's a sound and conservative gentleman. He passed away a few years ago. But He delivered the message in 1992, even though 30 years ago he delivered the message. I thought it was very relevant and very interesting. So I sent you a segment of it concerning body. And then during this coming week, I will send you the second part of it concerning spirit. Then following week, I will send you the rest of it, which will have a lot of points probably you have never thought about. And so it will be a fascinating reading. So if you have not read the first one, you are sorry. So read it. Do not miss it. There are different views about the meaning of the image of God, though it is difficult to know and define it. There are only limited biblical data we can study with on this topic, which has caused many curious minds to present many theories. And even I'm not going to deal with the New Testament data today, so I will just leave them out for some other time talk. These diverse views of the image of God also indicate that Christians are capable of making lots of different ideas and disagreements, though they agree on one large overarching idea, like the truth that God created man in his own image. So all Christians must agree on that, because that's what the Bible says. But what does it mean? Well, there are various views and different ideas. When we go into details like what is the nature of God's image, we are really stuck. Millard J. Erickson says that theories that attempt to define the nature of the image of God fall into three general categories. And so usually theologians will say that one of them must be the meaning of the image of God. So number one, first category, the image of God refers to some human quality or characteristic, including intellect, reason, morality, will, and spirituality. And usually, early church fathers defined it along these lines. For example, according to Justin Martyr, God created humanity with the power to think, choose the truth, and do what is right. So that is the image of God. And Irenaeus, another well-known church father, says, God gave reason to man, who in this respect is like to God, having been made free in his will. Saint Augustine insists that we locate the image of God in the rational, intellectual, and immortal soul of man. So that is all the Church Father's view on the image of God. And a lot of us do say that image of God may refer to those rational aspects of our nature. The second category is this. The image of God refers to the special functions that man performs, which focus on man's responsibility to exercise dominion over the earth. So in other words, rule over God's creation is the image of God. That is the idea. For example, Rakovian Catechism, drawn up by Polish Socinians in 1609, declares the image of God to be the authority of man and his dominion over all inferior creatures, which resulted from the reason and judgment communicated to him. End of quote. Well, Rakovian Catechism is a catechism drawn up by Socinians, and Socinians actually are heresies. They deny the doctrine of Trinity. But we do understand that many of conservative and evangelical believers also subscribe to this idea that the image of God refers to man's rulership. And Gerhard von Rad more recently asserts, in quote, the divine likeness is not to be found either in the personality of man, in his free ego, in his dignity, or in his free use of moral capacity, etc. Rather, man in his sphere of rule as God's vice regent is summoned to represent the dominion and majesty of God. End of quote. So, dominion, the ruling power, must be referring to God's image. Again, I quoted from Gerhard von Rad. He's probably classified as one of the champions in liberalism and modernism, but it doesn't mean that what he's sharing here has not been shared by a lot of evangelicals and conservative ones, and so that's why I quoted here. So simply, the fact that I quoted somebody in my message does not necessarily mean that I do agree with them. So I need to point out that these names are right there, and I quote from them, but a lot of things I do not agree with them. The third category, the image of God refers to the unique interpersonal relationships that people enjoy. These relationships may be vertical, so man to God, as well as horizontal, man to woman in marriage, or man to man in society. Karl Barth is perhaps the best known representative of this sort of view. For Barth, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 provides the key to understanding the nature of Imago Dei. First, God reveals his own plurality, so let us make. Let us. There is a plurality within God. So within Godhead, there is plurality. The differentiation and relationship of I and thou when he declares, let us make man in our image. Then God creates man as plurality, showing that the divine likeness of man consists in his existence as man and woman. So God created man, but man and woman. And so these three categories are probably generalized categories to define what really the image of God refers to. Then we come to more details concerning the image of God, various aspects of the image of God. What is the image of God? First, as I said before, the image of God cannot be physical, for God is no physical form after which to pattern man. What is it then? Well, there are two words we need to look at from Genesis 1:26. And 1:26 says, Genesis 1:26, would you like to read it together? Genesis 1:26. Okay, let's read it together. And God said, let us make man in our image. And over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Amen. So there are two key words are image and likeness. Image occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. Without doubt, Genesis 1:26 links the image of God with man's function as God's royal representative of the earth. Because that's what the verse says. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. So it seems that there is a very close relationship between God's image and man's rulership. Since God has no physical form after which he might pattern man, the image of God must communicate something of the immaterial or spiritual reality of God's nature. In contrast to image, the meaning of likeness is transparent. It is obviously related to the verb, meaning be like, to be like, or to resemble. The Old Testament uses the noun to describe things being similar to something else. For example, Psalm 58, verse 4, declares that the poison of the wicked is according to the likeness or similar to the poison of a serpent. So there is a similitude. Poison of the wicked and the poison of a serpent. Thus, it seems that the second descriptor of man, likeness, in Genesis 1:26, helps clarify somewhat the meaning of the first word, image. What does it mean that God created man in his image? It means that God created man after his own likeness. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 says, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" It is interesting to see, it's an interesting thing that this passage argues for the uniqueness of the Lord, and no one is like him. In one sense, this is certainly true. But in another sense, man is like God. Similitude. God reserved some characteristics of his nature for himself. So we call it as God's incommunicable attributes. Something like his infinity, infinitude. For example, he is able to be everywhere, omnipresence. And he knows all things. He's omniscient. And his infinite, his eternal being, that belongs only to God. He doesn't have any beginning and he doesn't have an end. That is called as God's incommunicable attributes. But at the same time, he shared some of his attributes with his intelligent creatures, man. We call it his communicable attributes. For example, God is love, but we are told to love. And God is mercy, merciful, and we are told to be merciful. So we do have his communicable attributes. We are not exactly the same as God, but we are similar to God. And God's image has imparted that aspect to man. The meaning of image and likeness within the context of God's creation of man overlap to the extent that one word can still stand in the place of the other. In other words, image and likeness can be used interchangeably. For example, in Genesis chapter 1:27, it talks about God's likeness of God. And chapter 5, verse 1 also says about God's creation of man in his likeness. However, if you look at chapter 9, verse 6, you will find the word, the image of God. So the likeness of God and image of God, both phrases are used to refer to the creation of man in God's image. The image of God is related to man's rule over God's creation. So we are going to look into some of the aspects of God's image. What is God's image? We may not be able to define it with one word, but we will be able to understand it by studying its various demonstrations and displays. So the image of God is related to man's rule over God's creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God deliberated not only to make man in his image, but likewise to let them rule over his creation. After creating man in his own image as male and female, in chapter 1, verse 27, God blessed them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In verse 28a, the same blessing he had bestowed upon the animals. But God commanded mankind further to subdue the earth and rule over the animals. Verse 28b. So that is a difference coming from the image of God. Psalm 8, verses 3-8 declares the majesty and dignity of man as God's appointed ruler over creation. God crowns man with glory and majesty. In Psalm 8:5, God causes man to rule over the works of his hands. He has put all things under his feet. In Psalm 8, verse 6. Genesis 1:26-28 makes a clear connection between God's creation in the image of God and man's responsibility to rule over creation. Then our question is, what is the connection between the image of God and man's dominion? Man's rulership. What is the connection between the image of God and man's dominion? Is man's dominion definitive of the image itself, or a consequence of the image? In other words, dominion, the rulership itself is referring to the image of God, or Because man has the image of God, that's why he has a dominion over God's creation. So in other words, one is who man is, what man is. The other one is what man is able to do. There are differences. Who man is and what man does are two distinct things. Verse 26 contains two separate clauses containing distinct volitional forms. So the first one is God says, let us make. And the second one says, let them rule. So first one is, let us make. The other one is, let them rule. And they are joined by the word conjunction and. God deliberated to create man in God's image, his image, and then assigned man his role over creation. The two are related, but they are separate. In other words, let them rule is a consequence of let us make. So let us make is the image of God, and let them rule is the consequence, the result of the image of God. God created man in God's image and commanded them to rule. But the rule merely describes, according to Gordon Wenham, the rule merely, in quote, merely describes the function or the consequences of the divine image. It does not pinpoint what the image is in itself, end of quote. Exercising dominion is not itself the image of God. The image of God gives a man a purpose of his being. Fourth, the next one is a bit tricky. I should have made a kind of, you know, the presentation here so that you could see it clearly, but I need to depend on your careful attention to the notes. The image of God is related to the creation of man and woman. God created man in his image as male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So let me rearrange the verse as follows. So first line, and God created man. Second line, in his own image. Third line, in the image of God. Fourth line, he created him. Then fifth line, male and female. Then sixth line, he created them. And you should be able to find some parallelism here. So, you cannot but miss this. There are some parallels. For example, first one, God created man. The fourth line, he created him. Then sixth line, he created them. So in fact, it talks about exactly the same thing. God created man, he created him, and he created them. Then in between, there are something. So the second line says, in his own image, in the image of God. Then fifth line, male and female. So if we say that God created man, he created him, he created them, are referring to the same thing, in between, in his own image, in the image of God, and male and female seem to indicate exactly the same thing. It seems that there is a link between man in God's own image and man as male and female. We may find a similar pattern from Genesis chapter 5, 1b to verse 2a, as follows. Are you with me? It's like a seminary lecture at the moment. But I want you to see this. Genesis 5, 1b to 2a. So let me arrange it this way. God created man, first line. The second line says, in the likeness of God. Third line, made he him. Fourth line, male and female. Then fifth line, created he them. If you are able to pay attention to these two you know, references, you will be able to see that actually these two passages are saying exactly the same thing. Look at this. The first line, God created man. Third line, made he him. The fifth line, created he them. Then in between, the second line says, in the likeness of God. And the fourth line says, male and female. Exactly the same pattern you can find from here as you found from chapter one. Are you with me? Can you see it? I hope you see it. While differing from Genesis 1:27 in some incidentals like image versus likeness, created versus make, this passage, chapter 5 passage, contains the same structure. The phrase male and female parallels the phrase in the likeness of God. It tells us that there is no difference between man and woman in dignity because God, they are created in the image of God. Dignity of man and woman. Then, next, the image of God is related to intelligence. God gave man intelligence, the human faculty of knowing and reasoning. Intelligence is the ability to, according to Webster's dictionary, English dictionary in quote, to use one's existing knowledge to meet new situations and to solve new problems, to learn, to foresee problems, to use the symbols of relationships, to create new relationships, to think abstractly, to perceive one's environment, to deal with it symbolically, to deal with it effectively, to adjust to it, to work toward a goal. End of quote. God made man a rational creature. God commanded man to rule the animals and subdue the earth. God put man into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. Do you think without intelligence, man is able to do it? God brought the animals to man for him to name them. Have you ever realized that naming something or someone is a very hard thing? When I had my boys, my wife asked me how we should name the boys. And I was really struggling to find the proper names. And so all the time, whatever I suggested was a joke. So Adam and Eve, they were people of intelligence. Hand in hand with intelligence came language. Language is the according to Webster's English language, English dictionary, in quote, systematic means of communicating ideas or feelings by the use of conventionalized signs, sounds, gestures, or marks, having understood the meanings, end of quote. Not only did God speak to the man and to the woman, but they were able to speak with God and with each other, if you look at chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. Right from the beginning, they were able to speak. God created man with intelligence, which included the gift of language. The image of God also is related to volition. It refers to the ability to will or choose a course of action or an end for which to strive. The same tasks that required intelligence called for volition. Adam needed to make thoughtful choices as he tended a garden, named all the animals, and named the woman. God's commandment regarding which fruit to eat and which fruit not to eat likewise required Adam and Eve to make thoughtful choices. God created a man with volition, the power of thoughtful choices. Then image of God is related to morality. God made man morally responsible. This is also related to a volition. God not only endowed man with the ability to make thoughtful choices generally, but also specifically to make moral choices. Choices capable of being judged as good or evil or in terms of principles of right and wrong actions. In the world God created, there was potential for good and evil choices. God permitted man to eat from from many trees in the garden, but prohibited him from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a moral choice and a matter of life or death for man. God created man morally responsible for his choices and actions. The image of God is related to spirituality. God formed man from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And sometimes because of this translation, people tend to try to find some spiritual side of or spiritual element of human beings. But in fact, the living soul, if we just literally translate it, it means living being, living being. And in fact, even beasts and animals in the book of Genesis are being called as living being, exactly the same Hebrew terms. Animals were also living beings in chapter 1, verse 21, verse 22, and verse 24. And 7:22 says, in whose nostrils was the breath of life? We are talking about animals. And NASB says, the spirit of life. Therefore, the last clause of Genesis 2:7 probably means simply that man became alive. So in other words, the body formed from the dusts was just a lifeless being until the breath of life was given to him so that he became a living person. So he started to live. He became alive. Nevertheless, it seemed significant that only men, not the animals, received the breath of life from God directly. There are other indications in the text of man's spirituality or affinity to God. Man is spiritual in the sense that he can act in ways that are significant in the immaterial spiritual realm of existence by Wayne Grudem. God had person-to-person fellowship with man alone, not with the animals. God commanded man alone to obey God's moral directives, not the animals. God held man alone accountable, not the animals, for moral choices. So hand in hand, and God offered to share eternal life with man alone, not with the animals. So hand in hand with granting man intellect, volition, and moral responsibility, God made man a spiritual being possessing the ability to commune with God and share in God's very life. Image of God is also related to the dignity of man. Man is an image of God. Man is made of image of God. A certain dignity corresponds to every man, however miserable, however depraved of rights or insignificant he might be. This dignity is independent of his social position and racial origin. A certain dignity corresponds to every man, which nobody can take from him. It is because right from the beginning, God has given it to man and woman. It was not something that man has obtained or attained to through certain hard works or certain implementations. So this dignity cannot be taken away by anybody. It is inviolable. Man does not belong to himself, and he is not his own, because he's made in the image of God. The dignity is given by God himself. Man is not and cannot become anybody's property because man is made in the image of God. He is reserved for the Creator himself. Being an image of God then primarily means the fundamental equality among all mankind. It means the holy inviolability of man, who can by no means ever become the mere property of man, but preserves a dignity in virtue of which he always soars higher than all other creatures. Bible does not directly say more about the content of man's being an image of God, and so that's why the study is hard. There is something divine present in them, a divine right, because of the image of God. They have a right which has not been established by man and which cannot be abolished by him either. There is an entitlement in them that which is not the product of man, a right of which he is not the source, but which exists independently of him. Therefore, man is true to himself when he does not confine himself to himself and considers himself with no perplexity as his own. Rather, man is mostly himself when he has stopped wanting to be only himself, when he has recognized that his essence reaches the infinite God. He is a man when he stops acting only for himself and when he stops considering himself as finished and closed in himself. Man becomes true to himself when he believes in and fellowship with God and walks with him. Listen to this again, what Psalm 8 verses 4 to 6 says this. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Amen. So every man shares the same dignity, and besides that, everyone is an invaluable person. It is because everyone is made in the image of God. So each and every one of you is a precious and invaluable person in the sight of God. God created man as a complex material and immaterial unity. Man is constituted from two different and mutually irreducible sources, elements, or principles. First, Adam is from the earth, dust of the ground. And earth is the substance, if you will, of which our bodiliness is man. But that body is still lifeless. Body itself doesn't have any life. Thus, a second ingredient must be added, life force or power of breath, which comes from God. So God puts these two elements together to get one person. God gave his divine life breath to man alone. This not only made man a living and breathing creature, but also a thinking, speaking, volitional, motor, and spiritual being. And these aspects of God's own nature, which God granted to man at creation, constitute the image of God. So we may not be able to say with one word what the image of God is, but in fact, through these different aspects, we may be able to assume what the image of God may be like, is like. In this sense, God created man after the pattern of God's own nature. It is because God is likewise a living being. We know in Genesis 1:1, there was God even before everything existed. And he's thinking and speaking, chapter 1, verse 3. And he's choosing, chapter 5a in chapter 1, Genesis, deliberating and creating in verses 26 and 27, and he evaluates and morally judges in verse 31a, and he's a spiritual being. There is a spirit of God in creation. God imparted the complexity of uniquely personal characteristics that God created to man at creation, which adheres to the immaterial aspect of man's being. God created man to be a personal, spiritual, and God-like being. God has put all such precious attributes coming from the very image of God in our body, amazingly, which is called as the temple of God. Sanctify our bodies is another expression to cherish and honor the image of God. What we do in the flesh must be the reflections of the image of God. Thus, holiness is required. Holiness is not required for just our spirits, but for our bodies. Sanctification is perpetual God's will toward us. The image of God is the value and dignity of man, and his body must be a holy vehicle to enable the image of God to work properly. The image of God in man declares that all men are equal before God in dignity. It compels us to love one another. And we do not have any right to hate someone or dislike someone. When you say, I hate that person, you are saying that I hate the image of God in him. Can you hate somebody? And if you say, I do not want to make any reconciliation with so-and-so, that means that I do not want to make any reconciliation with the image of God. What a terrible sin that could be. And sometimes you may say, I do not like myself. Well, sometimes we do have moments, something like that. But you may not like yourself, but do you know that God loves you? It's because in you there is his image. You are not cheap. You are not a small being. You are made of the image of God. It compels us to love one another, forgive one another. And it also leads us to God. Man becomes really true to himself when he comes to God because he's made in the image of God. The brokenness of man is everywhere, in our homes, in our individual's hearts, in our society, in this world we are living in. The brokenness of man came upon him because he left from God. The image of God tells us who owns man, and God is the Lord of Lords. So by knowing that we are made in the image of God, we must be drawn closely to God, love him. It is more than a duty. It is because that's what we ought to do. That's who we are. We are defined by the image of God. God loves you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God in heaven, we are so grateful that we are originated from you and we were made in your own image. Dear gracious Lord, we are such noble beings because of your creation according to your image. Dear gracious Lord, help us to honor you. Help us know ourselves better by knowing you better, dear Lord. Dear gracious Lord, help us love one another, care for one another, encourage one another. It is because others, everyone, is made in the image of God. Help us to regard others better than ourselves, even in humility. It is because they are made in the image of God as we are. Father, thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.